All right, John chapter 11 today. We're getting closer and closer to the end of this series of the I Am statements of Jesus, in which he claims to be God by using God's well-known name, I Am. From the very beginning of God's covenanting with his people to bring them out of Egypt, he has revealed himself to Moses as the I Am, and Jesus is keying in on that name, that statement. And then not only is he using that name, he's also claiming things that only God is or does. He has claimed several different aspects of this, all centered around generally the same theme, which is that if you want to have a united relationship with God, you have to do it like me. And Jesus, all along the way, has been saying the reason that's the case is because I am God come in the flesh, and therefore I am all of these things. I am the source of your life. I am the way that you get to follow and be protected, as though I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the one that keeps you safe and secure and takes you out into abundant life. I am all of these things. I'm the light of the world. And now in John chapter 11, we see that Jesus claims something rather interesting. In case you weren't with us last week or the last 2 weeks, and just for setting the stage for our chapter today, chapter 10, Jesus talks about being the door or the gate to the sheep pen, and then also being the good shepherd. And in this latter part of that metaphor, he says that I am the good shepherd, which should bring to imagery Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus is saying, I am the Lord who is your good shepherd, right? And he says that I am laying down my life for the sheep, because hired people don't do that. Only the owner of the sheep will risk their lives meeting a predator or an enemy of the sheep. And Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I face the threats to keep you safe. And if Jesus is claiming that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life, and he says no one's going to take it from me, but I'm putting it down on my own accord. And then he said something interesting, which is that I will raise it back again. I'm going to lay down my life, but I'll take it back. John chapter 11 continues on this theological theme that John wants us to focus on, which is that Jesus is claiming to be the good shepherd who's willing to risk and lay down his own life to protect his sheep so that sheep can enjoy abundant life. But sheep need a shepherd. If the shepherd runs out and gets killed by a wolf that he also kills, the sheep have no shepherd. And so Jesus says, I know that that's not going to work for everybody. So I'll come back to life. And the question is, well, how's that going to work? Now, Jesus has done plenty of miracles. Jesus has actually raised other people from the dead, even. But then we get this culminating event in John chapter 11, that it's not the only time, but there is significant differences in this story as compared to other events in Jesus' life where he raised a couple people from the dead. Most of them have to do with the amount of time. Jesus has raised at least two other people that I can remember from the dead, but it's like the day that they died. You know, they got really sick and they died, and even for the people of that day and age, they didn't have the cool little electronics to like hook up to everybody to know exactly which parts of their body weren't working and if they were fully dead or anything of that nature. But they were like, this person got really sick and they haven't moved in like 12 hours and doesn't look like they're breathing, so we're assuming they're dead. And Jesus comes along and raises them back to life. In John chapter 11, something significantly different happens. And so when we get into John chapter 11, what we read from our scripture reading, I will summarize. I'm assuming a good amount of us are familiar at least a little bit with the story. So I will summarize and you can read along as you so desire. So in John chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus has to flee from Jerusalem after Hanukkah because the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders want to kill him. They try to stone him. He says, what are you going to stone me for? Your Bible says that God the Father called humans gods, so if you're going to stone me for claiming that, that's going to be a problem. Jesus escapes them and runs out past the Jordan where John the Baptist was, and he lives there for a while. We don't have an exact time reference here, but we do know that the time of Passover is coming up again. In the end of John chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, we are told that it's like the week before Passover. And if you remember, this cycle of Jesus' statements of I ams started at Passover last year. And so now we've gone through an entire year where Jesus has been attending religious festivals. And maybe not at every single turn, but John has said, like, a whole year has gone by, and this is what Jesus' ministry for this last year has looked like. He's attended religious ceremonies, religious holidays, and he has tried to utilize them to help the crowd understand who he is. Jesus has been introducing himself time and time again, saying, I'm God in the flesh. This celebration of Passover, I am the fulfillment of it. This celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles with the themes of light and water, I am the fulfillment of that. Even a day that is not part of the law of Hanukkah, he latches on to that celebration and says, I'm the shepherd, I'm the leader that you all desire, whether or not you will want me or not. And so now another Passover is approaching. It doesn't play a whole lot into this exact narrative, but it will upcoming. So Jesus has a friend in Bethany, which we're told in from our scripture reading is only it's less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where Jesus had left in the end of chapter 10. So Jesus is away from there so that he doesn't get into trouble and then try to kill him. And Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and you might know them from other stories that Jesus spent time at their house. They are very good friends. And Jesus is told, your friend Lazarus is sick. So from where they are in Bethany by Jerusalem to where Jesus was, it would take over a day for the message to get from there to Jesus. Some people, based on the commentary here, think 2 days, but it's definitely more than a day to get the word to Jesus, and then for Jesus to go from where he was back to Bethany would have taken over a day as well. So Jesus gets a message from Bethany. It says, your friend Lazarus is sick. He is not doing well. And the implied thing is, so you should come. Now, I think most of us understand that if your parent is not doing well and you call your sibling and say, mom's not doing well, they know that that means find a way to get here. They send Jesus, their only, you know, friend that they believe significant truths about. And they send him a message and say, your friend Lazarus is sick. And not just any old kind of sick. This isn't a head cold. It's worthy of sending someone on a day to 2 day journey to get to you. So your friend is very sick. So when Jesus heard it, verse 4, he says, this sickness, Lazarus' sickness, will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So message comes to Jesus. Jesus with his disciples out where John the Baptist was baptizing, away from Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Lazarus is sick. It's not going to end in death, but the Son of God is going to be glorified through that. Now, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, what would you expect would be the next thing that would happen? Probably Jesus would heal Lazarus, right? Because you had a blind man from birth who he said, oh, this isn't a result of sin, is so that the Son of God might be glorified through him, and then he made the blind guy who's been blind since birth be able to see. And Jesus says, oh, Lazarus' sickness isn't going to result in death, it's going to glorify me. And so we have a little bit here where it says Jesus did love Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and when he had heard that he was sick, he didn't do anything for 2 days. Anyone else confused by that? I'm pretty sure if I were John, I wouldn't have included that unless I was trying to let you know that there was something going on. Jesus is not a lack of his love for Lazarus or his sisters that he didn't immediately go. It's kind of weird. And so as one of his disciples, you might be thinking, well, Jesus is so confident that his sickness won't result in death, maybe he doesn't think he needs to go. Like, Jesus knew things. So maybe we don't need to go. And they know that there's danger involved going less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, where they just tried to kill Jesus for like the sixth time this year. So they begin to say, okay, well, maybe we're not going anywhere. And it's not because Jesus didn't love Mary or Martha or Lazarus that he delayed going, but he did delay. Okay? Verse 7, after that delay, he then said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. So when you get a message that says, so-and-so is not doing well, you better get here, and then you do nothing for 48 hours, and then you say, let's go, I think the disciples' questions make a whole lot of sense. And they say, well, teacher, are you sure you want to go back there? The last time we were there, they were really close to killing you. Like, the other times that they tried to kill you, they were kind of playing at it. But this last time, they almost did it. So you sure you want to go back? And so he replies with a rabbi-like response. He says, isn't there 12 hours in the day? Which, you know, obviously we count hours of a day differently. They're not dumb. They don't actually think there's only 12 hours. There's 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. We all know that that's not exactly how that works, but that's how they talk about day. And so he said, isn't there light 12 hours in a day? And if you walk when it is day, you don't stumble around because the sun is shining. But those who walk in darkness will, because the light is not in him. He's hearkening back to, he's saying, I'm the light of the world. And he said before, I have to do the works of my Father while it is day. While I'm still here, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He's telling his disciples, you don't need to worry about that. I will be able to take care of myself. I know where I'm going. I'm the light. So anywhere I go is going to be fine. And he says, verse 11, after he tells them, don't worry about the trip. Don't worry about going to Jerusalem. We're going to be fine. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I am on my way to wake him up. Okay, so Jesus didn't do anything for the first 2 days after hearing the message that your friend is desperately sick, that we sent somebody on a trip to go get this message to you. And then he's telling his disciples, all right, let's go back to Judea. Lazarus, you know, Lazarus who is sick, terribly sick, he's finally fallen asleep. And I need to go meet him. I need to go wake him up. And his disciples said, well, that doesn't make any sense. We're going to risk our lives going back to Judea area because this guy's finally gotten some rest. That doesn't make any sense. And Jesus is like, okay, yeah, I was using the colloquialism that he's fallen asleep. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. Now, didn't 2 days earlier Jesus say, Lazarus' sickness is not going to lead to death, but the Son of God is going to be glorified in him? So he says, you know, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Okay? Like, why? Because healing somebody from sickness wouldn't lead them to believe? He says, but it's time for us to go to him. And then I love this. Thomas doesn't say a whole lot, and we give him a hard time for the couple things he does say. But I love this. Thomas, and I really like if you have, I think King James calls him Didymus here, which does mean twin. But I just love that. Thomas, you know, Jesus gets up from the circle. He starts, you know, packing for the trip. And Thomas looks at everyone and is like, all right, well, let's go with him so that we can die too. It's like, this is the most insane plan I have ever heard of, but I'm not going with Jesus. Jesus is going to go, Yeah, I guess we're all going. And does it make any sense that we waited 2 days and then Jesus somehow knows Lazarus is dead and that's when we decide to leave? Maybe a little bit. Because if you don't make it in time for a loved one who's fallen really ill and they die, wouldn't you go to their funeral? So now all the disciples are like, well, he's dead. And like, it's really dangerous to go back there. I don't know if we should be bothering to go back there. And Jesus gets up and Thomas looks at everyone. Well, let's go too so that we can all die. Kind of probably half sarcastically, but also really saying like, if we don't go, he for sure is going to end up dead. So let's go with him. So then, verse 17, when Jesus arrives in Bethany 2 days later, he finds out, which is how we know it took him 2 days to get there, that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, is it possible Lazarus died before Jesus even got the message that he was sick? Totally possible, based on the chronology. We don't know, because John's not making that point. The point is, by the time Jesus makes it from where he was, out in safety, into the danger area to go see Lazarus, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Which means that they have already put him in the tomb. Okay? This is another one of those cultural things. Although this is not a festival, it is part of the Jewish culture of how they would celebrate and mourn someone's life. And in their day and age, they had a thought, I mean, you could call it a superstition or any of those things, but I think it's a good idea. If you don't have the ability to see if someone's brain is still firing or if you know all these things about it, they would let someone who they believe to be dead lay there for 3 days just to make sure that they didn't accidentally say, oh, this person's sick, and, you know, we buried him. So they let him sit for 3 days and then in this they thought that the soul kind of hovered around the body for a while. But after 3 days, the body began to visibly decay. So then you would know after 3 days that they're definitely dead. And that's when you would prepare their body for burial. And they didn't embalm them or anything. And so when the body began to turn pretty soon, especially in their climate, they then wrapped them. Not to get very gross and disgusting, but the way John describes it is such. So Jesus finds out by the time he gets there, Lazarus has already been dead. They've observed him for 3 days. They've noticed that his body has begun to show that he is completely gone. And so they wrapped him up and they put him in a tomb, in a cutout cave. That's the scene when Jesus and his disciples arrive. When he gets there, he notices that many of the Jews, and not just the religious leaders, but many of Lazarus and Mary and Martha's friends have come to comfort Mary and Martha because of the passing of their brother. This may be a hint that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are an influential family. If a whole bunch of people showed up, a lot of people are there. Part of their cultural practice is that Mary and Martha are to remain seated in the house mourning while all of their friends come in, sit and cry with them. And they kind of go wherever the closest relatives of the deceased go to share in sympathy with their loss. So as soon as Martha, verse 20, heard that Jesus was coming, so Jesus hadn't even made it all the way to their house yet, Martha went out to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And you can read too much into that as like Mary's so depressed that she's not going anywhere. She's doing the culturally acceptable, normal thing. Martha's the one doing the weird thing. Martha, in the other story, where Martha's busy around the house, is doing the culturally acceptable thing, and Mary is the one doing the oddball thing. Here, the roles are reversed. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. And depending on how you read this, there's many different tones. This is like the downfall of texting, right? Well, the same thing applies for written books as well. So you can read this when Martha goes out to Jesus, and you can read it like this. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha hears Jesus showing up. Great timing. We're only 4 days late. If you were here, he wouldn't have ended up dead. and even hinting, like, even if you were close, you could have done something, because if in their mind they didn't know for sure Lazarus was dead until day four, if Jesus had showed up any time before that, there's a chance that Jesus could have healed him or brought life back to him. But it's been 4 days now, and we know that Lazarus is gone. But I don't know that Martha is coming out with as bad of an attitude as that. I think she's just greeting Jesus and saying, you know, if you had been here, longing for what wasn't true. How many of us have ever had that experience? We wish that this had been different. We wish that I would have been there or I wouldn't have been there. I wish that so-and-so could have come or didn't come. And Martha's just stating the fact, saying, thank you for coming, but I really wish you had been here sooner. Because if you were here sooner, Lazarus would be alive. Martha is expressing great faith in Jesus, saying, I don't know what, Lazarus got sick and died really rapidly. Whatever it was he got sick with, he died from pretty quickly. And she's saying, I have no doubt in my mind that if you were here, everything would have been fine. He says, and then she continues, which is why I don't think it's such a bad attitude to start with that sentence. So that, yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She says that just because you didn't come and heal Lazarus doesn't mean I don't believe in you. Now, she's not saying I believe that you can still do something. Can't read that much faith into this, because what Jesus then responds in the back and forth demonstrates that that's not what she was thinking. She was just saying, like, I haven't given up my hope on you yet, but I have given up hope on my brother Lazarus because he's gone. Even though you were not here now, you weren't when it mattered. Then Jesus says what, you know, some people in their day and age would say. He says, your brother's going to rise again. He says, yep, he's dead. He'll be come back to life. Now, this is a hot button debate in Jesus' time. The Pharisees and the bulk of the Jewish community believed in the resurrection, that in the end, even those who died, who were part of God's people, would participate in the forever kingdom. And in order for that to be the case, God would then raise them from the dead. However, the Sadducees don't believe in that at all. You're dead, that's it. So the kingdom thing is only for those who are alive to see it come into existence. And so there's this ongoing debate. Well, Martha clearly, and Jesus is kind of saying, like, well, I believe in the resurrection, that your brother's going to come back to life. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's like, I believe that too. You're right. And then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So Martha's like, yeah, I believe in that day that's still coming, that he'll come back to life. Jesus says, yeah, I'll make sure it happens. I'm the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, the resurrection and the life, don't get too caught up in it. It could be two similarly related things, or it could be just a repeat of all one thing. But Jesus is saying, not only am I the one that gives life, I also give life to the dead. I bring people back from the dead and I give them eternal life. That's who I am. Now, in this statement, you could, in Martha's shoes, misunderstand what Jesus is saying, because he's using the name of God. Saying God is the resurrection and life. But then he continues his statement, which should begin to reveal more and more about it. I mean, from our perspective, it's pretty clear. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. But from Martha's shoes, he could just as easily said, God is the resurrection and the life. But then he says, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. So Jesus is saying, you believe in that resurrection. I am the resurrection. God is the one who raises the ones who are dead and gives them eternal life. That is who I am. If you believe in me, even if you die like your brother Lazarus, you will live for all of eternity. And then he says, so do you believe this? Martha's like, of course I do. I just said that I do. Said, I believe in the resurrection. Jesus is like, I'm the resurrection. So do you believe in me? Because if you believe in me, you'll never die truly, because you will be raised from the dead and given life for all of eternity. So Martha says, yes. Verse 27, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God. She's saying, I believe not only are you the Messiah, I also believe that what you're talking about is that you and God have some sort of unique relationship. You're not just a normal person. I believe that you're, whatever you're trying to say you are, I believe it. I don't know how to say it, because she wouldn't have the cool creed things that we have to say God in the flesh. She didn't say that, but she's like, I believe that, and I believe that you are the one that comes into the world to fulfill all the promises of the Messiah, who will bring in the resurrection, who will bring us all into eternal life. I believe it all. But in this statement, Martha isn't saying that she believes that Jesus is going to do anything that day. In her mind, that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about in the future. So Martha's like, yeah, I believe it. I believe it, Jesus. My brother's still dead. After they have this conversation, Martha goes back to the house, says to Mary, Jesus is here, and he wants to talk to you. And as soon as she heard that, she got up and went to Jesus too. And so Jesus and Mary have a similar scene as Jesus and Martha. She went out to him, and Jesus had not come all the way into the village. And so there's this story. Mary runs out of the house, so the people that are there to bring her comfort follow her, because they assume she's going to the tomb to cry there. So let's go with her, because that's our job in this situation. So everyone from the house now is running with Mary, and they realize Mary's not going to the tomb. She's going to Jesus. So she's got a crowd of people that are there to help bring her comfort, and she's not going to the tomb, which is where they would expect when she goes to Jesus. And when Mary gets to Jesus, she fell at his feet and told him pretty much the same thing Martha had said. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary and Martha both have the faith that if Jesus had been there at the right time, Lazarus would still be alive. And you understand the mixed emotions that would come from that? Here comes their best friend in the world, Jesus. But you believe with all of your heart that if he had showed up 4 days sooner, your loved one would still be alive. Like, I love you. I'm glad you're here. But, like, what is up with your timing? Because I've believed so much in you, who you are. I have believed everything about you, what you said you are. And you didn't come in time. And Mary runs out to Jesus, and he sees that she was crying. He notices the whole crowd of people around her who had come with her that were crying with her. And depending on your translation here, it's very tricky. Mine says he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Some of yours is just going to say troubled and things, but it has in the original Greek, has the negative emotional connotation of it. It's not just that he was disturbed. It's more like he was perturbed. If you don't know those, we'll look those up later. I love the word perturbed. He looks up. He sees Mary crying, and I don't think he's perturbed by that. He sees everyone else around crying, and there's something going on inside of Jesus. And I don't know that anger is a really good translation of that word either. But he's upset. And he then asks Mary, so where'd you put him? Jesus should know the answer to that. If Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, where is Lazarus? He's in the tomb. And they say to Jesus, come and see. So they walk him to the tomb. And then every Bible memory challenge we've ever had, chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. It's a good verse to memorize. Two words, pretty easy. Subject, verb. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, and I also don't want to get you riled up like Jesus riled up some people and you want to stone me. It's a short verse, and we can read far too much into it. But they lead Jesus to the tomb, and Jesus, in our translations, weeps. That word here is distinct from the previous words in the verse earlier, where Mary is crying and the Jews around her are crying, which is why your translation probably uses a different word for cry in John 11:35. But there is nothing to say here that Jesus cried worse than anyone else, or that somehow if you can use the word weeping instead of crying, that demonstrates some sort of faith. Jesus sees the scene, he sees the tomb, he's disturbed and perturbed at what's going on around this whole scene, and he gets to the tomb where his best friend is dead. And tears come out of his eyes. I think that is a natural human response, right? There's a lot going on here. Even though Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do next, that doesn't dismiss the emotions. He can't just bottle them up and throw them down like they don't matter. So far in this story, Jesus hasn't cried. He just kind of showed up and he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe in me? Because if you believe in me, you won't ever die. You'll live for all of eternity. And he asks to see Lazarus with this upset feeling in his stomach about what is going on. I think we can understand what he's annoyed at. We keep reading. Jesus gets to the tomb. He weeps. He cries. Tears come out of his eyes. Whatever you want to say there. But it's not the same as the wailing of the people around him. And the Jews said to Jesus, see how he loved him. They see Jesus crying, and they attribute the fact that he's crying because Jesus loved Lazarus so much. And that probably is a part of what is going on. It's not the whole story. There's a worse emotional smoothie going on than just, oh, my best friend's dead. But that's what the people around him thought. They're like, oh, wow, I've never seen Jesus cry like that. But some of them said, while they're standing at this tomb, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes have saved this man from dying? What nerve do you have, Jesus, showing up 4 days late and crying? If you had showed up on time, that guy would be alive. Because you did the unheard of. You made a person blind from birth see. Certainly, this wouldn't have been that hard for you. So there's, even when, you know, because he comes back towards Jerusalem, there is this movement against him that they're trying to stir up doubt in who Jesus has said he was. Because if Jesus had showed up when they asked him to show up, Lazarus would still be alive. The nerve of some of these people during the process of mourning to make it about Jesus. But Jesus is kind of there to make it about him too. Verse 38, then Jesus, again, my translation says angry. It's a very strong word for upset. He became angry again. He came to the tomb as it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, and said, take the stone away. Presumably they think Jesus is going to go in there. He's like, roll the stone away. He wasn't there in time to say goodbye to his friend. He wasn't there in order to attend the ceremonies that surround the passing of a loved one. And he says, get the stone out of my way. And then Martha tells Jesus, Lord, he's already smelling. She's like, we're not doing that. He's been dead for 4 days in Palestine. We know he's dead. Leave it alone. Jesus says to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You've already told me you believe in me. Why are you trying to stop me? So they remove the stone, and Jesus raises his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. Now, this is sounding a lot like giving thanks for this bread and then suddenly feeding 5,000 people. Jesus says, I'm going to talk to my Father real quick. Talks to God, and he's like, I didn't need to have this conversation with you because you and I know that you hear me. That's not it, but I'm talking to you out loud so that the people around me know that what is about to happen is because you listen, you hear me, because you and I are one. He concludes, and he looks out at the tomb, and he shouts, Lazarus, come out. That's it. So he told some people standing by, he said, move the stone. Then he calls out a second command, Lazarus, get out. You don't belong in there. Come out. And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Everyone knew for sure and certain Lazarus was dead and gone. There was no coming back. Jesus clears the stone, says, Lazarus, come out. And of all the things that happen, a dead guy who's wrapped around waddles out. And then Jesus tells, presumably, maybe the same people who'd moved the stone, he's like, you want to get the dead man's clothes off of him? Because he's not dead. They loose him and let him go. Isn't it amazing? Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Eternal life comes from me. I'm the one that raises dead people and gives them life. And then he proves it. He walks out and he's been dead for 4 days. We know he stinks. We know he's gone. And Jesus said, you don't know anything for sure. And he tells Lazarus, walk out. And he does. He unwraps Lazarus, and Lazarus lives. We don't know for exactly how long, but he lives longer than Jesus is going to live after this. And we think, wow, what a wonderful, like, what a great story. Martha and Mary exhibiting small amounts of faith that then will grow with this instance. There's all of these people around that just witnessed Jesus raise someone back from the dead. Now, not just dead, but dead and their soul was in Sheol, the like big holding tank that's got like two sides. In their way of thinking, this is where Lazarus was. Jesus' voice reached into Sheol, and Lazarus obeyed his voice. And his soul came back to his body and walked out of the tomb. This isn't just some miracle man walking around with some advanced way of medicine healing people who are for sure goners. This guy was gone for good. Just like the blind man who's been blind since birth has never been healed before, no one has ever raised someone back to life after they were dead for 4 days. No one can do that. No one has ever done that. Not even prophets of God who have raised people back from the dead, not after 4 days. Not after the soul had descended into Sheol. Nothing like that has ever happened. And we think, boy, shouldn't this be the turning point? Shouldn't this be when everyone goes to Jesus and says, I'll believe anything you tell me. And can I be your best friend? Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. A lot of people did. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Go back to Jerusalem, less than 2 miles. See, Jesus is back in Judea, and that would get their blood boiling enough. And you know Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days? He's not dead anymore. Now, they go and tell the Pharisees. And if you remember from earlier, I told you, Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They're the religious party that's pushing so hard. They don't like the Sadducees because the Sadducees deny angels and the resurrection. And so, like, for all of the nonsense that we give for the Pharisees, like, this is the opportunity for them to leverage Jesus. They could go to the Sadducees that minute and say, Jesus just brought a dead guy who's been dead for 4 days back to life. What do you think about that? We know he was dead because we saw and we smelled him. But you know what the Pharisees do? They don't go rub it in the Sadducees' face. Instead, they realize, like, this is a big, 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 big problem. And although it helps our case on this piece of theology, we don't care. Because if Jesus is raising dead and gone people from Sheol, everyone's going to follow him. There's not going to be a single person around that's not going to listen to him. And that's what they've been trying to do for the last year, is to get Jesus' message shut down because they didn't like what he was doing and not doing. He wasn't helping them gain their independence again. But he kept saying things like, these Pharisees don't know anything about God at all. They're worthless shepherds. So what they do is, as I said, they get the chief priests and the Pharisees. They convene the Sanhedrin, which will have Sadducees in it. And they have a conversation saying, what are we going to do? Unlike this situation where the enemy of my enemy is my friend, Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along until Jesus decided to prove for once and for all the resurrection is a real thing. And that's the thing that has split them apart. But both of them are afraid of what Jesus just did. The Pharisees are afraid because they're about to lose everything. The Sadducees are afraid because if this gets out, like, our whole identity as a party goes away. Because they have to believe in the resurrection. He just brought somebody back from the dead. And so they're like, what are we going to do? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and remove both of us from our place and from our nation. And one of them, the Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I mean, they're yelling at each other about everything. And he says this. You all are not considering that it is for your advantage that one man should die for the people, then the whole nation perish. It says, if this gets out and it causes a stir, Rome's going to come in and squash it. We're all going to lose our heads. So don't you think it makes more sense for us to just kill off one guy? Instead of the Romans coming in and squashing this whole thing and a whole bunch of people dying and us losing all of our jobs, isn't it better that one man die for the people than all the people? John can't help himself. Verse 51, he didn't say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he did prophesy that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. Caiaphas says, the only thing to do in this situation is to let one guy die. And I know how morally repugnant that is, that we're going to kill a guy, especially a guy like this that's not a criminal, that we can't prove has done anything terrible, and every time we try to stone him for blasphemy, he has some sort of comeback that we can't come back to. But it's better. It's better that he dies than everybody. And isn't that the truth? Isn't it better that Jesus died for the sins of his people than for all of his people to die for their sins? And this is a guy that wants to kill Jesus, which is why John's like, he didn't come up with this on his own. God definitely was telling him that he's got to prophesy this. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples, the Jewish Passover was near, and many went to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. And they are looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple complex. So what do you think? He's not going to come to the festival, is he? And the chief priests and the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that they should report it so that they could arrest him. All of the religious leaders who haven't agreed on anything in their entire life have agreed on this. Jesus is we better kill Jesus so that everyone else doesn't die. Because if we let him live and continue doing what he's doing, everyone's going to follow him, and the Romans are going to come kill us all. And Passover sneaking up. Jesus had left. Lazarus is alive, still in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And people are starting to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they're like, Jesus has some nerve. Do you think he's going to show up for Passover? That question, asked two different ways. One in hope that he will come, and one in hope that he'll come so that he's easier to find, so that they can kill him. And that's where we're going to leave it here, because the background comes for our next I Ams. As we see, this is likely, aside from, of course, the central aspect of the gospel, if you're following the emotional intensity, is one of the climactic parts of the Gospel of John. Jesus shows up, talks to a guy who's been dead for 4 days, and somehow he hears him, and he comes back to life. And now, a lot of people believe in him, a whole lot of people believe that he just did what he just did, and are worried about it, and now they're going to kill him. And they don't even care about making it acceptable to the crowd currently. They don't want to make it a religious blasphemy thing. They don't care. They've dropped all pretense of trying to do it righteously and just said, listen, if we don't kill this one guy, everyone's going to die. So we're just going to kill him. They've dropped all morality out of the equation and just said, we got to get rid of him. Because it's better for Jesus to die than for the people to die and for us to lose. And in this situation, we see the gospel foreshadowed very few months before it would actually play out. So we walk it backwards. The chief priests, the Pharisees are like, we got to kill Jesus, because if we don't kill Jesus, a whole lot more people are going to die. That's exactly what ends up happening. Spoiler alert, they get Jesus crucified. Jesus is buried and put in a tomb. And didn't Jesus say, I'm the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep? This is the exact same logic that the chief priests are saying. Jesus is dead and buried in a tomb. And on the third day, the last day before decay sets in, try to find a gentle way to say that, these ladies show up to put the last bits of spice on Jesus. And they go and they say, well, who's going to roll the stone away? Who's there for us to tell them, get the stone out of my way? And especially since it's under lock and key now. And they show up. And Jesus' burial cloths that bound Lazarus, you know, waddled out of the tomb, they're there. But he's not. And suddenly on that day, everything Jesus had said about I am, I am, I am, I'm laying down my life, I will come back again, all began to make sense. And Jesus said, I have the right to lay it down, I have the right to take it back up. And when the ladies show up on the last acceptable day in their culture and time, say to say goodbye permanently to Jesus, he's not there. And then he comes back and he talks to them, appears all over the place, and their faith has suddenly met with their eyes. that Jesus is no longer dead, and that there's more to this than we ever thought. They had enough faith to believe Jesus could heal Lazarus. They had enough faith that Jesus was actually the Messiah, but they didn't understand that even though Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," that he was, even though he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think that this plays into that upset stomach Jesus had. He knew this: I'm going to bring my friend back from the dead. And when I do that, some people will believe in me, and other people will want to kill me. Jesus sensed, now my time has come. And he knows that even people who saw him bring a soul back from Sheol will not properly understand the eternal life that Jesus is offering to them. This is what can happen for you. If you believe in me, your soul will not die in Sheol. It will come back to life and go into eternal life, out to green pastures for all of eternity with me. And I'll show you how it's done. You're going to kill me. And none of my friends are going to be at the entrance of the tomb saying, Jesus, why don't you come back out? I'm going to do it on my own. And I will show you the way to eternal life. And so we too, in this day and age, as we face death, as uncertain of our day-to-day life, that if we believe in Jesus, we're never going to truly die in the way that our culture or even our own hearts think of death. We may, as Jesus tried to put it the first time, fall asleep. But that's not where you're staying. If you fall asleep, you wake up. Jesus is saying, you can have life, eternal life in me, even if you die. My voice, my power, my authority extends beyond this life. It extends into the afterlife. It extends past death and into all of eternity future. And Jesus wants you to be his friend, so he too can say, hey, you, come out and come into life. We can experience this new life now if we believe that Jesus' sacrifice was for us, that he rose from the dead to assure us that death is done for. Jesus is demonstrating that the afterlife has no more authority than I do. I can tell the afterlife, give me that one back, and it has to listen. And Jesus said, death is not going to win. It is not the final word. Because I died, and I walked out just fine. There is more yet to come, and I want you to be there with me. Do you believe in me? Because if you do, you will never truly die. You will, in fact, live forever. Jesus has some more words along a lot of these same lines still to come as we look forward into him marching into Jerusalem and accepting his death. And Jesus says, I know that you believe in me to a certain extent, but how far does your belief go? Because I'm not just good for healing your sick. I'm not just good for answering your prayers. I'm not just good for helping your career along. I'm not just good to give you your daily bread. I am good forever and ever. And if you are my friend, you will walk out of death. and into eternal life. And I'm the gate to that eternal life. Dear Father, thank you for sending Jesus into the world to solve our greatest problem, to meet our greatest need. That it is, in fact, much, much better that Jesus would die for his people than for all of his people to die for their own sins. We thank you for the love that is demonstrated in that, in the gospel of Jesus willingly bearing our sin on himself to carry our sins into the tomb, but to then come back out of the tomb to offer us life, to give us the future hope of a resurrection, but even now, the never-ending promise that the Holy Spirit can give us new life, that although we were dead in our sins, that he has brought us into life, into a relationship where we can be one with him as he is one with you, so that our future is totally secure. And we thank you for this assured hope when we face on a regular basis in this existence, broken down from sin, we see death all of the time, feeling like it might be winning. And we thank you for the confidence that if we are your friend, if we believe in you, death has already lost. And we pray that you would bring more people into this understanding of who Jesus is, that they too will be his friend, that they too will believe in him, that they too will have a resurrection of their heart and the promise of the resurrection in the future to live with you for all of eternity. We ask this because of Jesus, not because we've been able to accomplish anything worthy of you listening to us, but we thank you that you hear us as you have heard Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.